If you want to get a head start this morning, you can turn in your New Testaments to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at several passages of Scripture this morning, and this will be the first, and I think you'll be benefited by turning along and reading in your Scriptures with us as we study together this morning. You reading from the Bible yourself, I think, has at least two benefits, maybe more than that. Number one is it's a reminder that this really is the Word of God. You just listen to the speaker read those passages or quote those passages. It may lose a little bit of the impact, but when you open up your own Bible and read along, you're reminded that these are the inspired words of God. Second benefit is that you can make sure that what's being taught is the Word of God. As an audience, you have that responsibility to make sure that the speaker, the preacher, is always preaching just that which comes from the Word of God. And what better way to do that than have your own Bible open before you as we study and read along together this morning? I want to start by asking you a personal question, but that's okay because I'm not asking you to answer out loud. But can you remember the last compliment you received? The last time somebody really gave you and paid you a good compliment. Can you remember what that was? Can you remember the best compliment you ever received? One that for whatever reason, maybe because who it was from or because what was said, that more than any other just kind of sticks with you as the best compliment you've ever received. This morning I want to talk to you about compliments. Some compliments are better than others, aren't they? Some compliments really aren't compliments at all. A few years ago, and I was preaching in a gospel meeting and had a preacher's wife tell me, after the sermon, she says, "I want to thank you for that lesson." She said, "I took real good notes and my husband will be able to make a good sermon out of that." So, I don't know if that was really a compliment. Not all compliments are really compliments and not all compliments are the same. Maybe the grandest compliment anyone could ever receive is a compliment that came from God Himself. We read of some of those in the Bible. This morning I want to look at a few compliments that God paid His people. Can you imagine receiving such a compliment? A compliment that came from God, or at least from an inspired spokesman of God. I can imagine receiving no better compliment. That would be the answer to that second question this morning, wouldn't it? If you'd received such a compliment. What's the best compliment you ever received? The answer would be easy if God or one of His inspired messengers had paid you a compliment. That would be the best compliment you ever received. We can do so indirectly. We're going to look at some compliments that God, through His messengers, paid to His people this morning. And you can receive that same compliment if you'll do what they did. Look with me, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 2, where a rather simple statement is made, and at first glance may not have been thought to be a compliment, but it truly is, when the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, addressed his audience, the church at Colossae, by saying of them, in Colossians 1 verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are in Colossae." That's such a simple statement and such an oft-used phrase today that it might be missed. But what a tremendous, solid compliment to the faithful brethren. That was coming not just from the mouth and the pen of Paul. That was coming from God, who inspired Paul to write this message. To the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. Don't ever discount that simple statement. Don't ever minimize that simple appellation that could be applied to you. Faithful brethren. That's such a good thing to be able to say about somebody. Paul didn't say that about everybody, did he? Paul talked about those who were unfaithful. Those who were twisting and wrangling the Scriptures to their own destruction. He talked about false brethren who had come in privately to steal away our liberty. He talked about those who had departed from Him, forsaken Him, and some who had forsaken the faith. But to these brethren at least, Paul says, to the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. Let's think a little bit this morning about that word, faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be full of faith, surely. But it means also the idea of someone who is trustworthy, someone who is loyal and true. Think about how we use that term today. Someone might speak about a spouse being faithful to their mate. We know what that means. It doesn't just mean that they believe in their spouse. It means they are loyal to them. They have been true. They have shown fidelity toward that other one. Surely that's what the apostle meant about them. It could be applied to us today, if that is true of us today, that we're faithful brethren, that we are loyal, we are true to God, we are dependable. We sing a song sometimes. It's in our songbooks. It's entitled, "Can He Depend on You?" It's a good question, isn't it? Can God depend on you? Are you faithful? Are you true? Are you loyal to God? Look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. On the subject of being faithful. The Apostle Paul called himself a servant in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1. But also called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. And then he makes the statement in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." A steward is one who's been entrusted with the property of another. The apostle and all the apostles had been entrusted with the mysteries of God, with the gospel. And Paul says, if I'm going to be that steward who's been entrusted with something of God, then it's required of me to be faithful with that which God has given me. We're not stewards in the sense that the apostles were. We have not been entrusted with the mysteries in the sense that they have. We have been entrusted with the gospel. But we're stewards in another sense, aren't we? God has entrusted to us. If nothing else, our own soul has been entrusted to us. It is not ours. God made us. We're simply the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. We have been entrusted with so many other things. How are you measuring up? Could it be said of you? Could this compliment be paid to you that you are faithful? You're dependable. God can depend on you. You're loyal. You're true. Look at it from another context. Look in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10 records the letter of Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna. And in verse 10 is a very often quoted phrase, sometimes misapplied, but a very often quoted phrase that talks about being faithful. Look what he says to the church at Smyrna, his encouragement to them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Notice some of the bad things that were going to await them. "Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Then he says, "Be faithful unto death," or until death, "and I will give you the crown of life." Sometimes this is quoted as the idea of longevity. You be faithful your whole life up until you die. If you live to be 120, you be faithful until you die. Now that's a good admonition. But in this context, the Apostle Paul, Jesus seems to be meaning it in a different sense. They were going to face tribulation. They were going to face persecution, maybe even death. You be faithful even if you have to die. You be faithful unto the point of death, he seems to be saying. To modernize that, we would say, you be faithful even if somebody holds a pistol to your head. You be faithful up until, not just long term, which we should be, but you be faithful even if it's going to cost you your life. Now let's make maybe a more pertinent application to us. Thankfully, we are not being so threatened today, are we? There may come a time when we'll face such a threat, and this will have more of a direct application to us. But we can still have an application of being faithful unto the point of death. Sometimes being faithful to God, sometimes being loyal and dependable and true to God is going to cost us. Be faithful even if it costs you, would be an application for this today. In Smyrna's day, be faithful even if it cost you your life. You still be faithful to God. Today, we might say, you be faithful even if it cost you something. Sometimes, being a Christian, being a faithful child of God, will not cost us. There are circumstances in our life where being a Christian, doing the right thing, is going to be easy to do. And it's not even really going to be a challenge. And it's not really going to make us forced to suffer any kind of sacrifice or consequences. But there will be times, mark it down, there will be times in your life where you'll have to make a decision. Will I take the easy route or will I serve God? Will I be faithful to Him? Now, it's going to cost me. I'm going to lose maybe something. I'm going to lose a friend or maybe some money or whatever. I'm going to lose something. I'm going to have to sacrifice. Jesus would say, you be faithful even if it cost you. You be faithful even if it cost you your life. But you be faithful no matter what it cost you. Can He depend on you? Could this compliment be paid to you and to me? That they're faithful brethren. They're dependable. Look with me in the Mark chapter 14 at another compliment that was paid to someone. And I'm sure it could be paid to many in this audience this morning. Mark chapter 14 obviously records an event from the life of Christ. We are getting down to the end of the life of Christ. Mark only has 16 chapters. And so the 14th chapter is going to put us toward the end of His life. An event takes place here in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Jesus was at the house of a man by the name of Simon, not Simon Peter, but a man by the name of Simon who was a leper. Jesus sat at this table and there was other people in the house with Him, and a woman came and took an alabaster flask of ointment and began to anoint the head of Jesus. Some who were there got indignant about this and say, why was this such a waste? This thing could have been sold and it could have been given to the poor or something else could have been done with it. What an expensive thing. When we find out and do a little translation, we figure out that it really was an expensive flask of ointment. Maybe the day's equivalent to that is somebody who worked a minimum wage job. It would be about a year's salary, almost a year's salary of a minimum wage job that it cost to buy this ointment. And they began to complain. Jesus made a couple observations. He says, first of all, the poor you have with you always. In other words, He's saying one good deed didn't negate the fact that you could do another good deed. I think there's a good lesson in there. But He says of this woman in Mark chapter 14, look at verse 8, what He says. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. In defense of this woman who was being castigated for her wasteful use of this oil and by anointing Jesus, when maybe something better could have been done with it, Jesus comes to her defense and says of her, among many things, He says, she's done what she could. That's a compliment, isn't it? We don't know much about this woman, what her resources were, what her abilities were, but Jesus did say one thing of her. She's done what she could. I want you to think about that phrase that Jesus uttered of this woman. Could Jesus make the same compliment to you? She's done what she could. That's not the most over-the-top compliment somebody could be paid. It's kind of like that faithful brethren. It just says this person, they're solid. They're dependable. They've done what they could. So many today don't do what they can. Don't even do what their abilities give them to do. Don't even do what their resources give them to do. We're not saying going above and beyond, doing something grand and grandiose so that you could have some building named after you, or even like this woman whose story would be retold time after time. But so many don't simply do what they can. John said of Jesus' commandments that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, one translation says. Another translation says they're not grievous. They're not grievous, they're not burdensome in one sense because we love God. If we love Him, we'll do whatever's asked of Him, and we'll not complain and grieve about them. But also, they're not burdensome and they're not grievous in the sense that God has not raised the bar so high that you cannot achieve it. Sometimes we have that mistaken notion. Oh, it's just so hard to be a Christian. I don't know how anybody can do it. In this day and time, how can anybody do what God asks? They're not. God has asked only that which is reasonable of us. Can it be said of you that you've done what you could? That you've done what you could in attending services of the church? That you've just done what you could? In giving of your time, of your effort, of your money, and encouragement to others? Can you just simply say, I've done what I could? In doing personal work and reaching out to others with the gospel and with the lost? Is God asking you to convert an entire continent on the other side of the world? Or is God simply saying, you do what you can. You reach those and you encourage those who you come in contact with every day. She hath done what she could. The question then comes to us, are you doing, am I doing, are we doing as well as we know to do? She did what she could. What a compliment. But could that same thing be said of us? Let's look at another very similar compliment in Acts chapter 9. Story of another lady who had an impact upon others in a different way. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42 tells the story. We know the name of this woman. In fact, we know that she had two names. She was known as Tabitha in the Aramaic language, and translated into the Greek, it was Dorcas. Tabitha, by the time we get to the story, Tabitha has passed away. But look what it says of her in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. What a compliment. She was full of good works. And one translation says, full of good works and acts of charity. One way of thinking about this lesson this morning is, what will they say about you at your funeral? That's what they were saying about her at hers. Notice what they said. That Peter arose and came down to them, verse 39 says, Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. That's what was said when she passed. She was full of good works. And you can just picture the scene, can't you, to hear these people bringing the things with them. No, they weren't just talking about it. It meant so much to them that they brought the clothing, the garments that she had made to show one another and to show Peter, look what she has done for us. She was full of good works and charitable deeds. Is it any different for us? Look in the book of Colossians chapter 1 at what those faithful brethren that we talked about earlier were encouraged to do. Colossians chapter 1, and look in verse 10. He says that you may be, in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, so that, verse 10, so that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Among the things that the Word of God will do for us, empower us to do, he says there in Colossians 1 verse 10 is that it will cause us to be fruitful in every good work. We'll all be like Tabitha. We should be full of good works and charitable deeds. There should be people around us who could say of us, look what they've done for me. I can make a list of the things that person has done for me. Full of good works. Full of those charitable deeds. Now the key to that is in Titus chapter 3. Have you ever noticed that there's just some people? Look over in Titus chapter 3. that there are some people that always seem to know the right thing to do. Some people that always are there when good works need to be done. Seems like they always just have that mind about them and have that ability that they're there when it's needed. I think Tabitha or Dorcas was that type of person. Then there may have been others in her day says, I wish I could be like her. Every time somebody needs a tunic or a garment or something done, it seems like there's Tabitha, there's Dorcas, she's always there. I didn't think about it. I wish I could be more like her. You want to be more like her? Receive this compliment? Here's the key. Titus chapter 3 and in verse 1 says, what Titus was to remind the people of his day, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey. Notice what else he said to remind them. To be ready for every good work. What does it mean to be ready for every good work? Ready means prepared. What does it mean to be prepared for every good work? I think there's a lot of things involved in being prepared. Maybe it simply means that we order our finances in such a way that you've put a little money aside or put a little something aside for a rainy day. Not just your rainy day, but maybe somebody else's rainy day. That you are ready. I put a little money aside for that. It might be simply, I put a little fruit in the freezer. I've got the bowl of soup or I've got this casserole that's in the freezer. Just, I was ready for that good work. It might be more the idea of being mentally prepared for that. Of people who are just kind of looking. And there seem to be that type of people. And again, I think Dorcas was one of those type of people. You and I can be if we'll be ready. That there's some people that just seem to be more aware of those things. They have their antenna raised and they're just looking for those kind of things. And they see those opportunities more than others. They're more mentally prepared. They're more looking for those opportunities. Or maybe there's some of us who are just walking around and just clueless. Weren't aware. Oh, I didn't know. I never thought of that. But then there are those like Tabitha and like so many today that just seem to be so alert to those problems, so alert to those needs. They are, as Titus was commanded to do, they're ready for every good work. What a compliment. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You may have noticed that many of these compliments that can be compliments paid to us are kind of related. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is another compliment that I think is the source of all these other compliments. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a recurring theme in these New Testament epistles, and that is the hardship that befell many of these Christians because of the famine, because of the economic circumstances of their day. Paul, in some of his travels, began to take up a collection for those needy saints back in Jerusalem. Some made a commitment. The church at Corinth seemed to be one of the first to make the pledge, we'll help out. That pledge, that promise to do that, encouraged others to do that. And Paul is now going back to the church at Corinth saying, you promised, so now lay by in store. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16? You made the promise to do this. Now I'm asking you to fulfill this promise. In fact, he says, your promise prompted others and encouraged others to help. And now I want to use the help they've given to encourage you to fulfill that promise. And he speaks of the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice what he says of them in verse 5. Those churches, this they did, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, not as we had hoped or not as we had expected, but first gave themselves to the Lord. And then to us, by the will of God. In the midst of another compliment, the compliment about their generosity, their liberality, their kindness in giving, Paul says of these brethren, they did so because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Couldn't that same compliment be paid to the woman in Acts chapter 9, Tabitha? Why did she do those good charitable deeds? And why was she so full of good works? Was it not because she first gave herself to the Lord? What about that woman who gave that extravagant, expensive oil and anointed, who did what she could? Was it because she saw somebody that needed oil poured on his head? No. She gave herself to the Lord. Why were those Colossian brethren called dependable, loyal, faithful brethren? They gave themselves to the Lord. Notice what these saints had done here. And stay in 2 Corinthians 8. And look at verse 2. It says that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That changes the story completely, doesn't it? We're not talking about rich people who simply gave of their excess, who said to the Apostle Paul, go over there in that corner of the room where I've got that big pile of money and just take a little stack of it. That's not what happened here. He says in their deep poverty, they gave an abundance. These were people who were poor themselves. But even they gave and gave liberally, he says, gave abundantly. What would cause somebody not simply to give out of their excess, to give of their overflow, but of somebody to give out of poverty, to give to someone else? Paul says they did this not as we'd expected. Paul seems to maybe intimate that he really didn't expect them to give anything. And Paul seems to say maybe I'd give them a pass if that was Paul's right to do so. Oh, well, you're poor over there at Macedonia. That's fine. We're taking up this collection, and I know you heard about it, but I really wasn't expecting you to give anything, because as poor as you are. Or maybe Paul is simply saying, I expected them to give, but just give a little bit. Because they didn't really have a whole lot to give. But Paul says, look at verse 5 again. And this they did, not as we had hoped, not as we expect. We didn't expect them to do this. This great abundance of giving. But this they did because they first gave themselves to the Lord. There's the simple answer, simply stated, not always simply applied, but the simple answer in how to get people to obey the Lord. They first got to give themselves to the Lord. So many times we spend time trying to correct someone's behavior, trying to get them to do the right things, when sometimes that's getting the cart before the horse. The first thing they need to do is to give themselves to Jesus, to give themselves to the Lord. Then His burden, His commands will not be burdensome. Then the things that are asked of us won't be hard to give up and make those sacrifices. It won't be hard to do those good deeds for someone else, because we've given ourselves to the Lord. There's a difference between giving things to God and giving ourselves to God. We can be that type of people. Okay, the last compliment is still, stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this time. We saw a compliment that Paul gave to someone else in chapter 8, the Macedonian brethren, that he talked to the Corinthians about. But let's look at a compliment that he gave to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The book of 1 Corinthians, you remember, was a scathing rebuke of many things that they had done wrong. The book of 2 Corinthians largely says, thank you. You've made the corrections. Now, they weren't perfect. The 2 Corinthians still had some things they needed to do. They hadn't attained to perfection yet, but they had corrected many of the things that Paul had gotten on to them in the first letter about. And the reason that that was accomplished is summed up in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Where he says, for you observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul says of these brethren, who needed a lot of correction, but they had done much of that. And he says, yea, what zeal. The word zeal is an interesting word. It literally means the idea of bubbling up. Sometimes it's used in a bad sense. It's the same word that's translated sometimes jealousy. That jealousy can bubble up inside us and just make us, take us over and make us do things. The ugly green-eyed monster of jealousy. But when it's used in its positive sense, zeal can cause us to bubble up and to do tremendous things for God. To make tremendous... If you read that book of 1 Corinthians and you didn't know about 2 Corinthians, you and I both would write that church off and say they are hopeless. Take the name off the door. Forget about them, Paul. They've got too many things wrong. They'll never get those things accomplished. But when you read 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, you were made sorry, but you repented. You made those things right. What could accomplish such tremendous? What could make such a tremendous turnaround? What zeal. That zeal bubbling up inside us can make us do things that would otherwise be unthinkable. What a compliment Paul paid these people. What zeal you had. You know the interesting thing about zeal? Turn over to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Zeal is contagious. For I know, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 2, for I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and that your zeal has stirred up the majority. Their zeal and their interest in giving to those and doing other things, he says, has stirred up other people. Zeal is contagious. Now be careful, so is apathy. Apathy can be contagious, and it'll spread like a disease until everybody doesn't care and nobody wants to do anything. But zeal is just as contagious. That bubbly, fervent enthusiasm, that vehement desire that Paul talked about, that idea of, I've got to do something in service to God. I've got to do something to help my fellow man. That can be contagious. You've seen it. You've caught it from somebody else probably at one time. Or maybe you infected somebody else with that zeal. Oh, what zeal. It can cause us to do so many things because it spreads to others. And it multiplies upon others. God expects His people to be zealous. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The other end of that coin, we said, is apathy. I think about the church at Laodicea who was condemned because they were simply lukewarm. They weren't zealous. But this zeal is contagious. This zeal is worthwhile. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, you know this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. He doesn't use the word zeal, but it's in every word, isn't it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That zeal, that fervent desire, that bubbling up within inside you to do something for God, to do something for your fellow man, is worthwhile. It's not in vain in the Lord. Zeal. Giving yourself first to God can cause you to do so many things. It'll cause you to be faithful, to be trustworthy and dependable and loyal to God. It'll cause you to do what you should do. It'll cause you to be full of good works and of acts of charity. What's the best compliment somebody's ever paid you? Could one of these compliments be given to you today? We have every tool, every resource available to us that they had to them in the first century. Surely God could, and maybe is saying the same thing to you today. What zeal. Now there's some faithful brethren. They're doing what they can do. They're full of good works and charitable deeds. Allow God to compliment you today. If you're not a Christian, what greater compliment could God pay you than to call you His child? To recognize you as one of His own. He'll call you His child. He'll recognize you as one of His if you'll give yourself to Him. We're not asking, God is not asking you simply to obey His commandments. God is asking you first to give yourself to Him and then obey His commandments. If you're here this morning in any way subject